The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hebrews 1, this is the reading of God's word. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated, and let's pray for the Lord's help. Father, we do come to you once again, and we ask that as we explore your word, as we study your word, that you would give us the help of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we know that your Holy Spirit loves to shine the spotlight of glory upon the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that as we consider this majestic text, that you would cause us to see Jesus in a way that he is high and exalted and lifted up. And Father, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts towards Christ. We pray that you would help us, Father, to love him better and obey him more, for truly he is worthy. And so we pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked this morning at verses 1 and 2a, and we said what we're doing is we're going to look at this text through the lens of Christmas. So when we looked at the first part of the text, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. We pointed out that, first of all, there is a contrast that is going on. There is the contrast of an era that is in the past and now in these last days. There's a contrast in recipients to our forefathers and then to us. And then there's a contrast in terms of agency through the prophets and then in Son. And then the ways, various ways, and then, of course, what's implied in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2a is that God's revelation is no longer in many ways, in many parts, but it is in one way. It is focused and, as it were, localized in the person of God's own Son. And then what we did is we looked at that through the lens of Christmas. And what we concluded was that, first of all, Christmas is the beginning of the end. Okay? It's the inauguration of the last days. The incarnation is the beginning of the last days. And then we looked and also saw that that little baby laying in the manger, couldn't even form words at that point, was the Word incarnate, God's final word. And the drama is really quite remarkable. And then as we move through the text, we have six or seven descriptions or affirmations about the Son's work. And so we're going to do the same thing. We're going to work our way through the text and then look at the text through the lens of Christmas. So after saying that in these last days he has spoken to us in Son, it then gives us the first description, which is whom he appointed heir of all things. And to be sure, in this description that God has appointed his Son to be heir of all things, there are strong echoes here, of course, of Adam, who was created as the Son of God, not in the same way as Jesus, but Luke chapter 3, end of Luke's genealogy, and then Adam, the Son of God. Right? And so Adam, as the Son of God, was to be heir of all things. He was to be God's vice regent in the world. He was to actually put all things in subjection under his feet. But then also there is a strong echo of Israel itself. Israel, as the son, was to be heir of the land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And so both Adam and Israel were to be heirs, and both, by the way, forfeited their inheritance. Adam through the fall, Israel through her failure in the wilderness. And so the heir that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about is the Son. And in this case, Jesus, and you have this through Scripture, and I hope that as you, the longer you read your Bible, the more you see these things. You have these recurring themes that then find their fulfillment in Jesus, okay? And you see these parallels. And so you have Adam, who is the Son, and he's in the garden, and he's given a covenant, and he's given a command, and he is to fulfill that and to subdue all things, and he fails. And so then God raises up Abraham, and Israel, the nation, is the Son of God. Exodus 4:22, Israel, my firstborn. And there is a sense in which Israel is, as it were, a corporate new Adam who is about to have an inheritance and of course, contingent upon her obedience. And again, then Israel, as God's son, fails. And just like Adam was exiled, so Israel is exiled. And then enter the Son of God. This son obeys where Adam and Israel failed. And this son wins, merits an inheritance through his obedience in life and his obedience in death. And so when we see this language, whom he, that is God, appointed Christ, the heir of all things, the heir is the Son of God is the King, and God the Father has done what? He has subjected all things under his feet and given him all things as an inheritance. And so by virtue of the work of the Son, we read Psalm 2, 7 and 8. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And so the one in whom God gives his full and final revelation is also the one who's been appointed as heir of all things. And then the second description is through whom he also made, and your translations will vary, through whom he made the worlds, through whom he made the universe, through whom he made the ages. The term is just simply a comprehensive term, meaning basically all created things. And so the writer here now looks back, and so you have to see the way that the writer unfolds these descriptions. And so I would say appointed heir of all things is his relationship as the last Adam. But now through whom he made the worlds or the ages, this is now focusing on the Son as the agent of God in creation. It really is. It's a stunning thing when you realize that the Scripture unashamedly looks at creation and sees the agency of the Son of God as the effective word in creation. And so John tells us, John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Notice that all things came into being through him. And so Jesus Christ is the agent through which God brings about everything in the creation. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, by the way, you have to understand that this piece of Christology that we have in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the creator, is one of the most vigorous, robust declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ that is in the New Testament. There are lots of lines of evidence pointing us to the deity of Christ, the fact that he is the agent through whom God created absolutely everything and can rightfully be said to be the creator through whom and for whom all things were made, is a declaration that Jesus, the Son of God, is in fact very God of very God. The next description, I'm going to just read it from the New American Standard. It says, verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory. So understand, so we go from the idea of air to the idea of the one through whom he makes all things, that is the agent of creation. Now we're going to have two statements that deal with, as it were, the nature or the ontology of the Son. All right. So now we're not looking at what God has appointed him to be or what he does, but we're going to now look at two statements that describe what he is. Remember, everything that Jesus does, he does because of who he is. Okay. Now, to us, that makes perfect sense, but to others that come to the New Testament, they look and all they want to do is talk about what is sometimes called the functional Christology. That is, in a sense, a Christology from below, looking at what Jesus does. But you have to understand that in the New Testament, there is a very direct connection. Jesus does what he does because he is who he is. And so here it says first that he is the radiance of his glory. Of course, the idea of radiance is the idea of outshining or I like this word, the effulgence. All right. Less spectacular, but still pretty good reflection. All right. And so Jesus Christ is the outshining. He is the effulgence of God's glory. And so what exactly does that mean? Well, when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the sheer intrinsic godness of God. Because God is who he is a being who is overflowing. He is a being who, in his splendor and his majesty is necessarily a radiant being. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, is the very splendor of the glory of God. The very manifestation of what God is in his essence is reflected or radiated in the Son. So you could say something like this: Jesus is the reflection of the Father's radiance and the radiance of what is reflected. It's really quite an amazing statement when you think of it, right? Athanasius, the church father who boldly stood against the Arians of his day and stood for the deity of Christ, Athanasius said, "Who does not see that the brightness cannot be separated from the light, but that it is by nature proper to it, coexistent with it, and is not produced after it?" And so that's why in the Creed we say, God of God, light of light. Now, by the way, we say God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The Nicene Creed is written in Greek, okay? And the phrases are not just, so God of God is not like King of Kings, okay? It's God from God, light from light, okay? And so very God of very God. And so this description right here, again, is one of the most robust declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ cannot be the direct outshining and radiance of the glory of God unless he is in himself, in his essence, God. Next description. New American Standard puts it like this, and he is the exact representation of his nature. So the Son fully shares in the divine essence. He is in his very nature God, and therefore the Son, so remember, in the Trinity, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These we sometimes refer to the persons of the Trinity as the subsistences within the essence of the Godhead. And so, however you want to talk about that, there's some great statements from Anselm of there's one I know not what who exists in three I know not what's, but it is language that is important to be precise. But here, what you end up having is you have the Son, and the Son is of the Father, but the Son is the perfect representation of the Father, because in the language of the Creed, he is of one substance with the Father. And so when the writer to the Hebrews says he's the exact representation, he's the precise, the Greek term character, right? So the idea of an impression or a character. So that this, so if it's a ring and this is wax, what this is a perfect presentation of what this is. And so Paul could say it like this: the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. So what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here, the exact representation of his nature, is said by Paul to simply be, he is the very image of the invisible God. That in and of itself is remarkable. What did God prohibit in the second commandment? Creating an image of God. Okay? Now, in one sense, we could say that the second commandment prohibited the making of images of God, of the divine nature, simply because there's nothing in the creation that could accurately image God. And that would be true. Okay, so you have the incident in Exodus 24 of the golden calf, and of course, Aaron says to the sons of Israel, "Behold Yahweh!" Right? So he's like, "Here's Yahweh," and it's a golden calf. Well, a golden calf could never actually represent the true and living God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel, right? Because it is a creature. So there's a sense in which no image of God should be made, because you can't accurately image God with anything in the creation. But there's another reason why we're prohibited from making images of God, and that is because God already has an image. And the image is his own Son. The Trinitarian theology of Christ as the image of God is absolutely profound. Whether it was Augustine or Anselm or Edwards, it occupied the minds, the greatest minds, through church history as to what it means for the Son to be the image of the Father. But Jesus images God in a way Adam never could. And so he is the exact representation of the very nature of God. And then the fifth description is he is upholding all things by the word of his power. So he's already told us that through whom he made the worlds, right? Now he is the one who upholds all the things that he made, right? And so again, Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or in a different translation, he holds all creation together. And so for the writer to the Hebrews, Jesus is not only the agent of creation through whom everything comes into being, but he's also the very same one who upholds all things by his powerful word. George Guthrie, a commentator on Hebrews, makes this comment. He says he carries out this government by his powerful word. So as the world was created by the word of God through the Son, it is sustained by the Son's powerful word. Okay. So the writer to the Hebrews actually extols the person of Jesus Christ as Lord of both creation and providence. He is both the creator and the governor, sustainer of absolutely everything. The very word which brings all of creation into existence is the very word that sustains it and holds it together moment by moment. Don't think for a minute that this universe is just simply about the laws of nature that God put into motion and somehow just lets them run according to these laws. The reality is that God is much more intimately involved in his creation than some impersonal laws of nature. He is the God who upholds all things by the word of his power moment by moment. Sixth description. This is maybe 6 and 7, or maybe just 6. I don't know. After making purification for sins. So this does tell us something that the Son did, all right? So in this description, after making purification for sins. Now, you know what a teaser is, right? Okay. So a teaser is to give you just like a little bit to make you want to hear more or see more or to know more, right? Well, this is the writer to the Hebrews' great teaser line in the opening paragraph of the book of Hebrews. Because what he is going to do is he's going to wait all the way until the end of chapter 2 to actually revisit this in a way that it begins to make sense. But this is the great teaser line in this opening paragraph. And made purification for sins is the idea of Christ's satisfaction and atonement for sin. And it ends up becoming the central theme of the book. The first time it's explicitly mentioned, chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that's incarnation, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The beautiful thing about Hebrews and the way that it'll talk about the death of Christ for satisfaction for sin actually is quite fitting for what David read in Leviticus 16. So Leviticus 16 describes for us what great event? Yeah, Day of Atonement, the principle of atonement, right? And so 16 and 17 are going to go together, and there is this incredible, wonderful truth in Leviticus, and yet there was a little phrase. I had to step out for a minute. I walked back in just in time to hear this phrase year after year. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, is going to be an annual feast. And it's going to be celebrated, observed year by year by year by year. The writer to the Hebrews does not overlook that. If there had been a sacrifice which could have made an end to sin, it would not have needed to be repeated year after year. In fact, the repetition of it, instead of the expiation of sin, it was more the reminder of sin. But the message of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ actually came into this world and as our great high priest, as both priest and offering, priest and sacrifice, made one final and complete offering for sin once and for all, never again to be repeated. There is no year after year anymore. It's done. And so, the scripture tells us, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, there are two things about this phrase. Now, remember, the people that heard this, right? This is, the whole book of Hebrews is a sermon, okay? Or, if you will, a collection of smaller sermons based on Old Testament texts. Okay? That's what Hebrews is. It's a collection of sermons based on Old Testament texts. Who were the people that first heard this? Predominantly Jewish believers, right? Steeped in the Old Testament. If you were raised in a Jewish home, you learned your Aleph, Bet, Gimels by learning Torah. You learned your ABCs. You learned how to read. Everything revolved around Torah. And so if you were in a faithful Jewish home, you had the Torah. You had the Nevi'im, the Katavim. That is Torah, the prophets and the writings. And this was your curriculum. This is what you were taught. This is what you heard in synagogue, Sabbath by Sabbath. This is what you heard around the dinner table. This is what you heard at your mother's knee. This is what you heard in rabbi school. This is what you heard as your father recited to you the great feast of Israel and their significance, and they cut their teeth on the Old Testament, and they knew it like the back of their hand. And all of a sudden, they hear this: after he made purification for sins, he sat down. And do you know what the faithful Jewish person steeped in the Old Testament would have said? There aren't any chairs in the tabernacle. There aren't any chairs in the temple. Priestly activity is incessant activity. Priestly activity has no rest, because the work of sacrifice is an ongoing work that needs to be done, not just year by year, but day by day, Sabbath by Sabbath. And so the priest never rests. But this priest, oh, what a teaser of a statement this is. After he made purification for sins, he sat down. Indicating that the work was finished. Tetelestai. It has been finished. There is no more sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of your sins. Penance is a lie. Do this, you can have forgiveness. Purgatory is a lie. If you die with venial sin on your soul, you can go and pay it off. in the fires of purgatory until you're purified. Then you get to go to heaven. It's a lie. They actually, both of those lies undermine the idea that the work of Christ is finished once and for all, never again to be repeated. What Jesus does, he does for us once and for all. It exposes the lie of the ongoing bloodless sacrifice of the Mass. There is no more sacrifice for sin because the sacrifice has been made once and for all, never again to be repeated. And it doesn't need to be repeated because you had a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. He sat down. It is finished. But he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is exaltation. One of the most cited psalms in the New Testament is Psalm 110, primarily because of this verse. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That text is alluded to or cited in the book of Hebrews a number of times. And the very idea is that after Jesus makes satisfaction for sin, after Jesus makes atonement for sin, he not only is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high because the work is finished, he's also seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high because he is now exalted to the right hand of God from where he rules and reigns. The very idea of a seated at the right hand is the most favored status, the ultimate honor, superior power. And so here's Jesus Christ, after he makes purification for sin, his work is finished, he sits down, and he sits down to the highest place of exaltation, the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice the way the writer to the Hebrews actually uses what is called circumlocution, that is to say in a roundabout way, to underscore the very reverence and the majesty of God. He doesn't just say he sat down at the right hand of God. He says he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Remarkable. It's remarkable. Finished redemption and exaltation. So how do you look at this through the lens of Christmas? Well, go back to the manger scene. Go back to that little box where you fed your oxen and your donkeys. You got a baby in there. And there lies in that manger the infant king, who's the heir absolutely everything. The one who possesses all things is the one who, with incredible irony, comes into this world associated with the poorest of the poor. The infant that lay in the manger lay in a wooden box made out of trees that he created. Somebody, somewhere, went and cut down a tree, planed some wood, and made a manger to feed their farm animals. And it is the very one laying inside of the manger who created the trees from which that manger was made. The very one who created his own mother is sustained at her breast. Oh, the mystery of God incarnate. We sang this a number of times this Christmas season, but these words just struck a chord with me. How low was our Redeemer brought? The Lord, the world's obeyed, would stumble as he learned to walk upon the ground he'd made. the one the angels bowed before, would kneel to wash our feet and be at home among the poor, though he owned everything. That little helpless infant, you know, that's the thing about an infant, is they're absolutely helpless. They can't stand up on their own and walk out. They can't even put up their little dukes to defend off somebody. They can't even turn over onto their own bellies yet. Utterly helpless. And that little helpless infant was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of the divine image. The one who was sleeping under the starry sky was the very one who at that moment sustained heaven and earth by his own powerful word. Oh, the mystery of God incarnate. And that little child was born in order that through his death, we would have life forever. That little child born as a human being in every way, just like us, except for sin, would be the one to make the very sacrifice for sin by which we are cleansed. And so the one worshipped by shepherds and magi one day will be acknowledged as the exalted king over all of the earth. And what a handful of shepherds and the magi knew at that nativity, one day will be acknowledged as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we simply marvel at this union of God and man, two natures, one person, fully God, fully man. Father, we simply marvel at this gift you have given. How we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and how we thank you that he has finished the work of redemption, and it is but for us to receive. Receive our thanks this day for your inestimable gift. In Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.